So this young guy wants to learn how to become a comedian because he wants to be stand-up. So he goes to this old comic and asks, will you mentor me? The old guy says, sure. And he says, what's the most important thing in timing, comedy? All right. Slow. All right. All right, so the young guy and the old guy walk into a bar and say, ouch. And it's a meeting of the old comics club. And they meet once a month, and they get together. And when they're there, somebody says, 14, and everybody burst out laughing. Someone else says, 24, someone else burst out laughing. So the young guy asks the old guy, well, what are they doing? He says, well, you know, we all know the jokes, and we used to just tell the punchlines, and you know, now we just tell the numbers because, you know, it's, everybody knows these jokes. So he says, can I try it? The guy says, sure. So he says, 12. Nobody laughs. So, you know, and someone else shouts out, 30, and everybody's, you know, hysterical. So as they're leaving, he asks the old guy, well, what happened? Why didn't they laugh? And the guy said, timing. All right. If you need that to be explained to you, you're not going to understand the rest of this because it gets worse. Quit now, take a nap, wake you up when it's over. I'm not a real fan of Christmas sermons because they're so irrelevant for the most part. You know, it's the same story every year, and if you change the story, you're a heretic. So it's like, I wasn't really sure what to do. So normally I get saved by the fact that we have the, you know, white elephant Christmas pageant, so but this year I kind of got stuck doing it. So I entitled this Fullness of the Old Saint Nick of Time, and I wasn't sure if I was going to do about Saint Nick or about the fullness of time, so I kind of combined it, and we'll see where it goes. But there was a phrase last week when we looked at Hark the Herald Angels Sing, late in time, behold him come. And a passage from which that was taken is Galatians, where it says, God brought forth his son at the fullness of time. So I was thinking about this idea of God's timing, and it's kind of interesting that the God who is eternal operates according to a timetable. And we see that repeatedly in his dealings. And sometimes we lose sight of that in our lives. So I thought I would kind of address that now. Prophecy that frequently gets talked about this time of year is Micah 5:2. But you, Bethlehem, Ephratath, or whatever, it's the original name. It means fruitful for Bethlehem, which means house of bread. Though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one who will be ruler in Israel, whose going forth are from of old, from everlasting. Now, David was born in Bethlehem. It's a small town, you know, half a dozen, or I mean, between a dozen or so miles south of Jerusalem itself. And its main claim to fame is David came from there. And a promise was made to David that most of you know about called the Davidic Covenant, that he would always have a descendant or a ruler that would come from him. And it was necessary that Christ be born there. And this is written many years after David and 700 or so years before Christ, that there would be this ruler from Bethlehem who would eventually take over and rule over the house of Israel, which is something that in part hasn't happened yet. It's part something we wait for. Just like God Rest You Merry Gentlemen had a gap between there and the end, so the story of Christ has a gap between now and the end. No, I didn't sabotage the PowerPoint. So God's timing for Christ's first coming to earth was perfect. And as I've been teaching through ancient sieves, I kind of did Assyria and Babylon and the Medes and the Persians last week, and I was noting in the book of Daniel how specific God is in his promises, and I'd like to share some of that with you today. Galatians 4:3, written in the New Testament time, Paul writes, you know, when we were children, we were in bondage under the elements of this world, which is kind of where we all lived. And if you notice, a lot of these songs talk about that getting set free from Satan's bondage. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, for the purpose of, verse 5, redeeming those who are under the law. And the purpose in doing that is that we might receive the adoptions as sons. Because you are sons, God has sent forth his spirit into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. therefore you're no longer a slave, but a son. If a son, then an heir through Christ. In the old days, you used to serve those who were not gods. So this idea of the fullness of time, if you take a glass and you pour water into it, there gets to be a time when it is full. And you have to stop. It's like, that's the point. You brought it up to that point. And that's some of the idea behind this word for fullness. That it's everything is filled up, it's everything's at the right place, it's time for the next thing to happen. And there were things that had to happen before Christ came, and they reached their fulfillment at just the time he came. Daniel had this vision in chapter 2, 7, 8, 9, he had a lot of visions. And one of them was, in prophecies, of a decree that Artaxerxes would give for the rebuilding of the temple. And that actually started a clock ticking back in Jerusalem. And that clock ticked until predicted exactly when Christ would arrive in Jerusalem. And I'm going to take you through some of this. Dozens of years ago, I came across this passage, and I sat down with a calculator and banged it numerous ways until I saw the timing work out. And I realized, wow, God acts according to a perfect timetable. It's to the day. And that means I can trust him for everything, because everything is always right on time. I might think it's late. God doesn't think it's late. So we're going to take a look at that a little bit later. There are also now websites that do all the work for you, and I gave a couple of them to you, so you don't have to wear your little fingers to the quick. But so Daniel has these visions. They were eventually coming to the fulfillment, one of which is that the Israelites, when it was given, were in exile in Babylon. They had to return. The temple had to be rebuilt. And a lot of things had to happen leading up to Palm Sunday, when Christ actually rode into Jerusalem on a donkey the week before he was crucified. And this thing called Precept Austin has a great page. I can't endorse the whole website. The story behind the guy who did it, he's a medical doctor, got saved later in life, and has put together some really good information about how to understand prophecy, list all the good, bad, and ugly commentators, various views they have, and just kind of outlines various, but it's really very well done. I thought I'd commend that to you. Another thing that had to happen besides Israel being brought back into the land and the temple rebuilt so Christ could come and inhabit it, or be in it, was the Greeks had to develop their thing. Jerusalem, Israel had a kind of more provincial view of God, even though the Old Testament was broader. The ways in which the Jews were practicing Judaism were kind of narrow provincially. And the Greeks had this more universal view of an ideal man, and that had to come into fruition. And Paul actually appeals to this in Acts 17 when he's preaching in Athens. Alexander had to conquer the world because he spread this Greek culture. And the background of the New Testament is the whole world was Hellenized. The whole known world spoke Greek. The intelligent people did. The business people did. They understood the Greek principles, and the New Testament is written in Greek and uses a lot of these words that get developed significantly in Greek philosophy. So yes, there is some benefit for studying philosophy. all right. You know, the Jews, you know, got dispersed. They had to come back. When they were dispersed, they adopted a lot of these Greek thoughts. And the Greeks spent a lot of time thinking about all kinds of alternative ways of existence and purpose and meaning. And it's the backdrop of those, Christianity, really stands out. About 250 BC, the Hellenized Greeks had the Old Testament translated into Greek. It's called the Septuagint, or the LXX, the 70. There were 70 scholars or so that supposedly did it. And now you have not only the Old Testament, which is fairly inaccessible to people in Hebrew, it's now written in Greek. So you've got this, the whole world can know this background to Christianity that the Old Testament provides. Then you have this ruler Antiochus come, and he desecrated the temple. Lots of people think he was a fulfillment of Daniel, but no way. And in opposition to him, a guy called Judas Maccabeus comes up, and they basically take back the temple, and they reinstate the temple worship, and that's what the Feast of Hanukkah is all about. It's not a biblical feast, it's not listed in there, but historically, in that period between the end of Malachi and the beginning of Matthew, the Jews took back the temple, They cleansed it. They developed a little level of autonomy. And they were doing temple worship as they should have. The parties, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, and the Essenes all set the stage for the New Testament debates that Christ is going to engage in. And the setting and the stage is all set. One thing remains, and that's a guy called Caesar Augustus, Octavian, one of my favorite people in history. Alexander's the other one. I guess Jesus would have to put in there. Napoleon, you know, basic world ruler types. But what he does is he does two things. He reforms Rome and sets up the golden period of Rome called the Pax Romana. So for 200 years or so, you have peace in the world. And that was a great spot for the gospel to spread. And Paul could appeal to his Roman citizenship for protection until he got God's work done. The other thing that he did, which was really significant, is he issues a decree that we need to count everybody in the world. So if the Jews weren't allowed to do this, because last time David tried that, you know, there was a big plague, so it, but stoned him. So the chief of the world at that time, Caesar Augustus, issues this decree that everybody should be counted, and that's what's going to get Mary and Joseph in Bethlehem. I'll talk about that in Roman numeral 3. And the last thing he needed was an idiot named Herod who was going to persecute and kill a bunch of people. And the reason he needed that is because there were prophecies that this would happen. So God is setting the stage for all the prophecies to come to get Mary and Joseph to Bethlehem so Christ could be born there. And even, you know, he had to set in motion the Magi, which are probably called Deans, coming from Mesopotamia over to worship him for that. And of course, there's all sorts of debates about when this actually happened. But finally, everything was ready, and there's going to be fulfillment of the stuff that God said. The place where I picked it up in my study was Daniel 9. By the way, I did a number of things in Daniel in my class this week, and I just can't wait for the break to be able to kind of go back and dig into Daniel more. There is so much good stuff in there. But Daniel is there considering the fact that, you know, he's in Babylon, the temple's destroyed, everything's a mess for his own people's disobedience. And he says in Daniel 9:13, in his prayer, "As it is written in the law of Moses, all this disaster has come upon us." So he's kind of reflecting the consequences that the Jewish nation was having in Babylon, with the temple destroyed, them out of their land, they're basically taken as captives, was because of what was written. God warned them, this would happen. "If you obey me, I will bless you," said Deuteronomy. "If you disobey me, I will curse you. And this is how I'll curse you." And he describes their situation. Daniel recognizes this. And Daniel was like, he actually says, a little puff piece here, he was 10 times better than everybody else, which was true. Happened to be that way. So he recognizes that all this disaster had come upon the people, yet they had not made their prayer before the Lord our God, that we might turn from our iniquities and understand your truth. And I thought how true that is, that we encounter difficulties and we just tough it out. We think, "Oh, I can handle this," and we just get ground away by the consequences of our sin. And we don't recognize, you know, the consequences are because of the stupidity that we committed, and we need to turn from it. And notice that the thing is not just make the prayer that we might turn, but also understand the truth and have this, I'm not just sure the word is, sometimes it could be translated experiential knowledge, but understand what God is doing. Okay, so because people who were chosen by God and not obeying did not turn or repent from their iniquities, verse 14, "The Lord has kept the disaster in mind and brought it all upon us." That's a scary thought. You know, God says, "I told you I was going to smack you." And he kept that in mind, and he did, just like he promised. And the thought that God is there treasuring up discipline for me is scary to me. I don't know about you, but that is one of those scary thoughts. Fear the Lord. It's a good thing. It keeps people away from evil. So the Lord, by the way, is righteous in all the works which he does, though we have not obeyed his voice. So even though these people were disobeying and being disciplined, God was still righteous and still kept them as his people. So Daniel prays in 17 here, and he's actually praying to the Lord. And for the Lord's sake, cause your face to shine upon your sanctuary, which is desolate. We do not present our supplication before you because of our righteousness, but because of your great mercies. Frequently, when we want something from God, it's, God, help me because I don't like this. God, help me because I want to change. God, help me because I want something better. And our focus is on me, 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 me. Us. You. That's how we pray. Daniel, super righteous dude, is more concerned about God's glory than his own circumstances. Nehemiah, the guy who goes back and builds the wall, who is the number two spot of the earth, the king's cupbearer, life didn't get any better than that, leaves it to go back to rebuild the city of a bunch of losers. And it's like, he wasn't concerned about what he wanted, he was concerned about God's glory. And we kind of need to get to the point where God's glory and God's reputation is more important than ours. God's pleasure is more important than ours. And it's then when we start entering into the realm of people with whom God is greatly delights, like Daniel was. So he continues his prayer. We do not present our supplication, but because of your mercies. O Lord, hear, O Lord, forgive, O Lord, listen and act. Do not delay, for your own sake, my God, for your city and your people who are called by your name. It's basically reminding God that, God, we're your people, we're supposed to reflect on you and things aren't looking too good. So God had a timetable for how long they would be in Babylon being disciplined. Jeremiah actually said it, 70 years. And Daniel goes back and reads this and figures it out. Oh, so 70 years? Click, click, click. Oh, the time is coming for us to go back. And he's praying that God would do what he had planned to do for his own sake. And God says, okay, and basically answers. Now, the reason they were in there for 70 years is because they failed to keep the Sabbath for that period of time. All right, so this number 7 is going to come up, and it's kind of significant prophetically. But the idea is that every seventh day, you're supposed to chill. Remember, Ten Commandment? Was it number 3 or so? Keep holy the Sabbath, one of those things. And they failed to do that because they're too busy doing their own thing, not God's thing. And God intended the Sabbath for them as a blessing, but they kind of said, hey, I don't want your blessing, God. I can run and handle this myself. So God said, all right, you'll learn your lesson. And he sends them into captivity for the period of time that they failed to keep the Sabbath, like 1 year for each week, something like that. Then the answer to Daniel comes back, and God sends him another prophecy or message dealing with the 70. And he says, 70 weeks are determined for you and your people and for your holy city. So there was this 70 years, and he says 70 weeks. And it actually, when you start doing the numbers, it turns out it's weeks of years. And the website will tell you all about it. But the 70 weeks are for a particular thing to happen, to finish the transgression, to make an end for sin, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to set up or seal up vision and prophecy, basically to fulfill all the stuff that was prophesied in the Old Testament up until this point, and to anoint the most holy place when the King of Kings and Lord of Lords would finally take up his rule. Know therefore, Daniel, and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the Messiah, the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. And if you understand the math thing, it comes out to 173,880 days. The street shall be built again, the wall, even in troublesome times. And if you understand Nehemiah, that's exactly what happened. Lots of opposition, but it got rebuilt. And after the 62 weeks, which is 69 weeks in total, the Messiah shall be cut off. So the Messiah is going to come at the end of the 69 weeks and be cut off. But not for his own sins, not for his own faults. He was bruised for our iniquities, says Isaiah 53, for our, to give us life. And the people of the prince who shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. And the end of it will be with a flood, and till the end of the war. There's like desolations determined. And then some bad guy, the prince who's going to come, shall confirm a covenant with many for a week, which is another group of 7 years. In the middle of that, 3.5 years into it, he breaks the covenant. He'll bring an end to the sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of the, abomination, shall be one who makes desolation. Translations vary on this one. Even until the consummation of all things, which is determined, is poured out. So the idea behind this is there's a timetable from when the decree gets issued by Artaxerxes in Daniel chapter 2, verse 8, until the Messiah arrives in Jerusalem as king would be the 69 weeks. Then he's going to get cut off, and there still remains 1 week. There's a gap, and the gap is a valid piece of, I'm not even sure what the word is for his program. Because when Jesus came in Nazareth and he stood up and he said, he read the Nazarene Manifesto, what the Messiah was going to do, he reads halfway through and stops. The second piece is still there. There's still a part two to come. And we're still waiting for that part two. So when I first looked at this, probably the second or third time I looked at it, I thought, okay, what's going on here? And then I eventually started digging up some resources and got out the old calculator. And there's some disputes about the exact year, whether it's from 44 to 33 or 45 to 32. It might be off by a year one way or the other. But in any event, that those number of days are the day from when Artaxerxes said, okay, go back and rebuild, to the day that Christ got on the donkey to ride into Jerusalem as Hosanna, King of Kings. It's to the day. Now, think about all the stuff that had to happen to get to that day. You know, you had to have the census be issued. The census they didn't actually obey the census right away. They lagged a little bit. There's all kinds of opposition. But because of the decree of Caesar Augustus, Joseph eventually had to go back to Bethlehem. And it turns out he goes with a wife that is 9 months pregnant on an 80-mile donkey ride. Which was probably a little tough for her. And they get there to the day. And then I remember when I first saw that, I said, wow, this stuff works. This is amazing. The rest of Daniel predicts, in succession, the future kingdoms that I just covered in my Origins of Civilization course. Names them. All right, it's like Daniel's amazing. But this is like the backbone of most prophecy, because it's there, it's specific, and it's to the day. There's no way this could have been forged, it could have been faked, it's the real deal. Now, we grow up in part hearing about all these things and think, oh yeah, well the Bible is fine, you know, except when I don't want to do it. But it is exact, it's specific, it is the inspired word of God, and we neglect it to our peril. So God's timing was perfect in Christ's first time coming, even though it looks like things didn't go as planned. What happened? Did Israel accept its Messiah? No, they rejected him. And you think, oh, what a shame. But actually, that was part of the plan. There was the plan that Christ would come back a second time. And as a result of their rejection, lots of good things happened in terms of us gaining salvation. Question normally gets asked, well, if they had accepted him, would Christ still have had to die? The answer is yes. Would have worked it out somehow, but that wasn't what happened. So we don't have to go there. Now, one of the things that is kind of amazing is people who believe the scriptures literally have been laughed at for almost 2,000 years. Because in 70 AD, when this temple got destroyed, there's no more Jewish people according to the Old Testament, or Jewish practice. You cannot offer a blood sacrifice in Jerusalem, and that's the only spot you could offer it. So you cannot practice Judaism as written in the Old Testament after 70 AD. No more temple. And if you offered it anywhere else, it was an abomination. And if you don't offer a blood sacrifice, there is no forgiveness of sin. So Judaism had effectively, as written, had come to an end and eventually gets supplanted by Christianity. But back then, it looked like things weren't going as well. The New Testament says the Jews are supposed to be regathered, that God has a plan for them. Romans 9, 10, and 11. And for years, anybody who believed that literally was scoffed at for actually 1,948 years. And then in 1948, guess what happened? The nation of Israel comes back together again. God is working out his second plan. The nation is getting regathered. It is getting stronger in the land. It's becoming increasingly religious, which is scary. But God is working out part two, which is Roman numeral two. God's timing will be perfect in Christ's second coming, even though it might not look like it now. God is actually bringing about a plan again. Ephesians 1:7 says, in Christ we have redemption through his blood, which is the forgiveness of sins. That's the essence of the gospel. Christ died so we don't have to. Our sins are forgiven. God says it's okay. Let's get back and start a relationship. And this is all according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound towards us in all wisdom and prudence. And the purpose of God giving us his grace and giving us his forgiveness is that in the future, in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both things which are in heaven and things which are on earth. So if you understand Ephesians 1, one of the things that God is doing is pulling together Jews and Gentiles. Everyone is going to be under one head, under Christ. And there's going to be a time of peace, and we'll live happily ever after for about 1,000 years, that last part of prophetic peace. Not everybody believes this. 2 Peter 3:4 talks about scoffers. They say things like, hey, where's the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue just as they were from the beginning of creation. And those are mockers that don't believe that God will actually bring things together. But, you know, now that Israel's back as a nation, it's not following God yet, but who knows, they might. There's this second coming that's being set up. And it also is circled on God's calendar. If you went into God's office and looked at his on his wall, there'd be this desk, and he'd have a date with a big black circle, and he'd kind of put red around it for flames and stuff, because there's a day that he is coming back to do something that most people won't like. Paul talks about it in Athens, in Acts 17:30. He says, truly, these times of ignorance God's overlooked, but now he commands all men, women, children, everywhere, to repent. Change your mind, change your thinking, change your life. Because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness. God's got a day circled on his calendar. Just like, what was that day, back in April 3rd or whatever, when April 6th, when Christ actually came in to Jerusalem, God has this day marked on his calendar as well. And he has given us assurance of the fact that Christ is the one through whom he'll judge the world by raising him from the dead. So he's given all power, dominion, the right to judge and rule, and it's coming, even though some people will ignore it, some people don't see it. Just like the first time, fullness of time, right on time, Christ showed up. Second time, right on time, Christ shows up. Kind of like the German trains are supposed to be. I don't know if they still are, but they were train of legend. The Swiss and German trains, always on time. So we understand that God's timing was perfect. It will be perfect. And then we look a little bit in between. What about his timing in our lives? Why doesn't God provide what we want when we want? Why doesn't he answer our prayers according to our timetable? Surely we know what's best. Or do we? And when we don't get what we want, we think not only that God doesn't know what he's doing, but something must be terribly wrong. Always remember, God always knows what he's doing, and things aren't really terribly wrong. Roman numeral 3, God's timing is perfect in our lives, even though we have deprivations, plural, difficulties, plural, and disappointments, plural, the three D's, and multiplied. And the thing that I always draw comfort from is the phrase, there's no room for them at the inn. Because here's Mary, perfectly in the center of God's will for her life. Impregnated by the Holy Spirit and doing full of grace and doing everything she's supposed to be doing, bearing the Son of God in her womb. And you would think that God would be, you know, rolling out the red carpet for her. Well, let's look at what it says in Luke 2:4. Joseph also, who was about to divorce her a few verses earlier, I think, went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth to Judah, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David. And they finally get there, and there was no room for them at the inn. And Mary turned to Joseph and said, "Didn't you make reservations?" Now, Jill reminded me that when women are pregnant, their senses are magnified. And one of the things that pregnant women tend to be really sensitive to are odors and aromas. And where are they camping? In a stable. And they didn't have Lysol or Febreze back then. A stable? I mean, you know, couldn't we have had a granary or something? I mean, it's like, why does it have to be so bad? Well, that's one of those questions that isn't directly answered, but one of the pieces is that Christ is the Savior for everybody. For, you know, the lowest of the low get born in the stable. He wasn't just for the elite. He was for everybody. But the other thing that I want to think about is that here Mary was doing exactly what she was supposed to do. And life was difficult. And she was deprived. And she was disappointed. You know, it's like pregnant women don't move too well. And they certainly don't ride donkeys too well. You know, it's like, that is hard. And it's like uphill, 2,000 feet above sea level to get to Bethlehem. And, you know, it's like jolting. It's like, it was a miserable experience for her. But here, she is addressed as most favored. And I started thinking about other people that God was really, really pleased with. Of course, I thought of Daniel because I was just reading him. And the difficulties that he and nobody liked him because he was so good. He gets thrown into the lion's den. And by the way, lions stink. I don't know if you've noticed this, if you've ever been to the zoo. And then I thought of Job. Wonderful guy. God loved him so much. Look what happened to him. And then I think of the major piece of the book of Genesis. Most people miss this. But as I look at literature, I always say, okay, what's the emphasis here? The thing we are told about in the book of Genesis more than anything else is not creation, not the fall, not even Abraham. It's about a dude called Joseph who did everything right and everything wrong happened to him. You know, that's just his life. One thing after another, Joseph behaves perfectly and everything goes wrong. So it is possible to be perfectly in the will of God and have everything in your life go wrong. Now, I did an sermon before on stupid suffering out of Lamentations, and that's normally the suffering we encounter. You know, we get grief in our life to cause us to pay attention to God in turn, which is what was going on in the top when Daniel is writing in Babylon. But there are the times when we can be doing everything that's right and things go wrong. Now, the thing that we have control over is whether we do things right or do things wrong. That's what we have control over. We don't have control over God's timetable. We have control over doing the stuff that God says we should do, and He has control over the moment of our blessing. So we need to work on doing the stuff that we know we should do, and God will take care of His part. Jeremiah 29:11, God says, "You know, I know the thoughts that I think towards you, says the Lord, they're thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope." One of my favorite jokes when things don't go the way I want is, "Oh, God hates me." You know, and I say this just to annoy Jill. Because we both know God doesn't hate us. But it's one of the ways of me pouting. And I'm sure you have your ways that maybe aren't as humorous. But obviously, God doesn't hate us. He loves us, and He wants what's best for us. And when He lets difficulties into our life, it's for a couple purposes, sometimes to discipline us, sometimes to get us attention, sometimes to draw more on His grace, sometimes, like Paul, not having his affliction removed, to cause us to depend more deeply on God. There's all kinds of good reasons for why God allows the difficulties into our lives. And if we remember that God doesn't have thoughts towards me for evil, he has thoughts for me for good, it will help reframe things in a way that are much more palatable to us. Another verse I really like out of the Psalms is Isaiah 30:18. Therefore the Lord will wait that he may be gracious to you. And I kind of get the idea of like a surprise birthday party where everybody's there hiding with all kinds of presents and goodies, and you know, the unsuspecting victim walks in. And thinking, well, where are all my friends? You know, everybody hates me, they're all gone. And you know, here's my birthday and there's nothing happening, you know. And then all of a sudden everybody yells out, surprise! And you know, I know the presents come and everything. It's God is up there with the angels and they've got all the blessings and they're just waiting for them to dump them on you. And that is because God is good. The Lord will wait that he might be gracious on you. And therefore he will be exalted, seeing that he's really a good God, that he might have mercy on you. For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed, loaded with goodies, are all those who wait for him. I came across a verse, I was trying to find another reference, in Deuteronomy 28:2. It says, blessings will chase and overwhelm you. You know, I think of our kids chasing each other around with pillows. Occasionally this happens. And, you know, they chase each other around, and then, you know, they all gang up on one. And it's like it's blessings, though. Think about that, not pillows. Of overwhelmingness. They chase after us. And that's what God wants to do. And that's what he tends to do in most of the cases, unless he's got something better planned, which we heard about in our praise time. So to be in this position where God can bless us and pour out the goodies upon us, we basically have just like one real simple thing to do. It shows up a lot in the Old Testament and also pretty frequently in the New Testament. Jesus summed it up in John 14:21-21. Yeah, I did. He says, he who has my commands and keeps them, he is the one who loves me. He is the one who is loyal to me. He is the one who loves me and will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him. A couple verses later, in verse 24, he says, he who does not love me does not keep my words. It's real simple. If you want to be able to be blessed, if you want to have God deliver things on time, you have to be doing what he said. Jesus said in other spots, if you love me, keep my commandments. Why? Because his commandments are what's always best for us. When he gave the commandments to the Jews, he said, do these so I can bless you. These are your life. By these you will live. By these you will have prosperity. By these you will enjoy life in the land. All we have to do is do what he says. It's elementally simple. Romans 8:28. We know that all things, said Paul, who was beaten and stoned and left for dead and, you know, all kinds of grief and deserted, talked about negatively by Christians. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God and who are called according to his purpose. Okay, called according to his purpose means you're invited to become a son. It's all of us here. So the only thing that's variable here is loving him. And if you're loving him, loyal to him, keeping his word, it doesn't have to be perfect, but your heart has to be set on that, then all the stuff that comes in that is imperfect is going to be worked together for good. I remember when I first saw one of Bill Gothard's Chalk Talks, he kind of was like, I said, one of the last nights of the thing, and he does this easel and he kind of makes this beautiful pastel chalk thing, and it's, you know, kind of really pretty. It's a lake scene, and you know, we're thinking, oh wow, and it shows lights on it that are the black lights that make things glow. And then all of a sudden he takes a black crayon and puts these big, ugly marks all over it, and everybody gasps, what's he doing? And then as he talks about God's purposes in our lives, he starts taking his green magic marker and filling it in and makes these things into these gorgeous pine trees that just make the scene so much better. And we sometimes will jump off the easel when God comes up with a black crayon. We see the first mark and we're out of there. And we go through life with this black mark through us. And if we would just let God do his perfect work according to his perfect timetable, he'd fill in the trees, he'd make it all nice, and then it would be really, really good. Unfortunately, we tend not to do that. But You know, as you think about this Christmas, God's timing is perfect. And if you just do what he wants, you will be happily ever after. And if you don't, you'll be miserable. So it's your pick. Questions? Yeah?
A comment, if I might.
Sure.
The 70 weeks of years could have been 490 years. And I understand that it was 483 years and the other week was suspended.
Correct.
The other week is the week of the tribulation, the week of years, which is the 7 years. That's still in front of us, still to be fulfilled, as I understand
that's,
the prophecy.
Mm-hmm.
And that's just as Israel started the clock ticking upon this for this end time, that 7 year period, the clock start ticking there will be the peace treaty that's signed with Israel, the beast and the false prophet who will then go to work. And the midpoint of that is when the betrayal will take place of Israel. And they will, that's when he will go, the beast, and will go into the temple and for the abomination.
Right. Back.
So I think that is still in front of us, and that's mm-hmm. what we have to look forward to is that tribulation. For those who are Christians, we're supposed to be raptured out of that, and then from there will come Armageddon, then the thousand-year millennium, and then the New Jerusalem.
Right. You actually have a chart that you, in the back that people are... Right.
That's a slightly different one. The chart I handed out today is the well, yes, but it's
got the tribulation right. It's got the revelation time frame on it, right?
Israel has put that out, which is it's non-doctrinal. It's just a straight recounting of what the prophecies are for the end time of the tribulation itself.
Right. There are a lot of people who think that when Antiochus Epiphanes IV came to Jerusalem to basically sacrificed a pig on the altar and made the priests drink blood and, you know, did some crazy things, that was a fulfillment of this. If that were a fulfillment of this, then the things that Daniel said would happen, and they haven't. So it cannot be a fulfillment of this.
It can't be because Israel hadn't been reformed yet either.
Right. I mean, and there are a lot of people who think that the prophecies that are listed in Revelation have already happened, but if you just look at them, it kind of shows you people don't read their Bible, there's no way this stuff could have happened. And it's still yet future. So we're still waiting for that. We're in this kind of great in-between, this kind of unknown. It's gone on for almost 2,000 years from the time Christ died. So, you know, if you want to kind of figure out exactly when he died and look a couple thousand years after that, you might start doing some calculating. And it's coming up on us. Something might happen. It's not the Mayan calendar thing. That's something totally different.
Talking about coincidence, Bill and I coordinate this. I ordered this sometime, I believe, in July or August, and I've been keeping it in my closet, but then I handed out as a Christmas present to everybody.
At the fullness of time. It's another one of those things that had to happen.
If you want to call it a coincidence, a perfect time.
Yes, Steve.
So, post 70 AD, Jews must know that they're not able to offer sacrifices because there's no temple. Why wouldn't the Levites, or why wouldn't there be some sort of movement to either rebuild the temple or set up a tabernacle somewhere so that they could?
All right, there's some difficulties in that, and I think there have been movements along those lines. Worship had to be at the spot the Lord appointed. So there are some rumors that, you know, there's a group that has a prefab temple all ready to go. As soon as you can get the temple, the Dome of the Rock, off the Temple Mount, because right now the second most sacred spot in Islam just so happens to be on top of the location where the temple is. So that's going to cause a little bit of a problem when you apply for a construction permit and, you know, a demolition permit for the old temple. So that's a piece of it. There's another piece that's interesting as I was researching this, and you'll see some of these on Precept Austin, but one of my former teachers and guy who stayed with us in the city, Don Campbell, relates a account that happened in the Holy Land Hotel when he was visiting. And there were some Christians talking about the rebuilding of the temple. And a Jewish observer, rabbi, said, why do you Christians think that the temple is going to get rebuilt? So some of them are ignorant of the fact that the temple is going to be rebuilt. And they explained Daniel 7. And the guy said, well, oh, in rabbi school, we were forbidden to compute this or even study it. Just like Isaiah 53 is another verboten passage. And the guy who founded American Board of Admission to the Jews, the antidote of this is on this Precept Austin site, started by studying this passage. And there's an old rabbi who pronounced a curse on any rabbi who studied this. So there's this, you know, curse floating around out there. So there is some ignorance of it. You'd have to violate the tradition in order to be able to do it. Yeah, Hans.
There is a huge movement already underway in Israel. A lot of people aren't aware of it. They're already creating the perfect heifer that has the spotless heifer. And they're recreating, and rebreeding. They've also created the vessels for the temple. There was also a search underway underneath the Temple Mount, but they've been blocked by the Muslims for going further. They believe some of the original vessels are still there. The vestments, the whole procedures are being taught to a group of rabbis in preparation for the time in the belief that one of two things would happen. Either the Temple Mount would be cleared, if you will, of what's there now, or when Barbara and I were in Israel, it's very interesting, they were doing some excavation down just below the Wailing Wall. It's now beginning. There are a number of credible people who believe the actual foundations of the temple may be down there. And if that's the case, then the Jews will be able to rebuild the temple on the original foundation site and not be blocked by the Temple Mount that's there right now. So this is an interesting thing that might be working itself out. It's something I've read and studied a lot about, and it's going on as we speak, and the actual excavation of that foundation is if you go there anytime soon, you'll actually see it. You go down there, and there's clearly evidence that that may be the original foundation, and not where the Dome of the Rock is. Right.
Just stay tuned for exciting times in the Middle East. Yeah.
No, you said something that some might have spun aside, but you said the issue is increasingly religious, which is scary. I'm not sure what you said.
Yeah, right now Israel has a secular state and a religious state. The secular Jews are basically running the place. The secular Jews have one kid. The Hasidic Jews have 12 kids. All right, so you get an increasing religious state that are less inclined to do things politically correctly in terms of maintaining the peace. And that is going to probably cause a lot more major upheaval. So that's why that's a little scary.
It might be part of God's plan.
Yeah, it's quite possible. Yes?
Jen, I just don't know, is that the Hebrew Bible in Greek?
Yes. The online Bible actually has a free module you can download, and frequently when I run into a word that's only used once in the Greek New Testament, and I want to get a better understanding of it, I go look at what Hebrew passages it translated in the Old Testament. So it's a phenomenal resource for those times when you only have one little Greek word to look up, and then you got a whole, you understand the concept of, it's not an inspired work, although some people claim it the other way. It's not, the Holy Spirit did not motivate the folks to translate this, who translated this one, but nor did he do the King James for that matter. But it does give you a good insight into how they understood the passages. And actually some New Testament quotes come out of the Septuagint, which is another issue for scratching your head over. Yes,
my Jewish friends have told me that they don't need to offer the animal sacrifices today because the Day of Atonement kind of takes care of that symbolically. Any thoughts about how to answer that?
Okay. In order for the Day of Atonement to happen, the priest had to be offer a sacrifice for himself first. He would then confess the sins of the people over the second goat. There were two goats, right? So he was not able to perform the priestly function unless there was first the sacrifice. The Day of Atonement, the goat that had all the sins of the people on it was driven out of the thing, so it wasn't killed. But you can't have a kosher Day of Atonement without the first sacrifice for the high priest's sins.
That was the scapegoat.
That's why we use scapegoat.
You can't have a
kosher Day of Atonement.
Okay.
It's a Jewish term, meaning.
Without the priest.
Yeah, the high priest had to have his sacrifice.
Offering.
Right, and it had to be done in the place where God specified. So I think if a bunch of Hebrews showed up with two goats, on the Temple Mount, there would be a major riot. So then the whole rest of the sacrificial system, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. So the understanding of the book of Hebrews is it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away human sin. It was just the way of covering them over until human could die for human sin, which is what Christ is all about. So even the Day of Atonement look forward to a different sacrifice. Remember, the whole argument of the book of Hebrews is that the sacrifice that was offered repeatedly could not cleanse the worshipper's conscience from dead works. So Judaism will always have that problem. And Christ actually makes that better. Yeah, Kat. They didn't have...
Was it the same?
Yeah, the same.
There was no forgiveness of sins during that time?
Well, the people are basically being cured of idolatry during that second exile. They came back, there isn't a whole lot of mention of them worshiping Baal and the other gods during the Babylonian exile. During the Babylonian exile, the synagogue role increased, which is more of a teaching center than a sacrificial center. The priests became more community leaders and rabbis rather than priests. So they are instructors of the people rather than people who kill little animals. So the Judaism starts shifting during that into a more word-centered thing. Now, the priests were supposed to teach, but they basically just hung out at the temple and did their kill thing. So they couldn't have offered sacrifices in Babylon because that wasn't the spot. It has to be at the spot where God specified. So he created this double bind for them. Okay, last call. I would encourage you to look at number 5. It's like, think about the things that you have control over while waiting for the fulfillment of God's good and perfect plan. And then do it. And we'll live happily ever after. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that you are the God of perfect, impeccable timing. Thank you that what you have decreed will come about in the best time, in the best way. And that we can eternally trust you for that. Thank you for this season and a reminder that Jesus came at just the right time. Thank you for the understanding that he's coming back at just the right time. And thank you that you'll be at work in our lives at just the right time. We trust you for this. In Jesus' name, amen.